This evening's reading will be from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.
Well, these are marvelous verses, not just because of the power of the words, but because of the subject matter. And last week, we spent some time with these verses, talked about Jesus Christ, who is the subject of these verses, and particularly emphasized the word wonderful that is used here as a name for Jesus and as a description of who he is and his relationship to us. This evening, we want to pay more attention to the four phrases that are used here as names for Jesus: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And I don't know what you think about when you look at that list of names. Some of you might be thinking, well, last time you told us Wonderful was his name, and then Counselor, and now you're talking about Wonderful Counselor is his name, along with Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. But that's not just I who am confused about that. Lots of commentators say Wonderful is one name, Counselor another. Lots of other interpreters of the verse say that Wonderful Counselor is the name. And we have considered them separately. We want to consider them together this evening. Clearly, it works together in the sense that we have kind of like two word titles here: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. Those are all titles for Jesus that are worth us considering. And this evening, let's see what those words have to say to us about Jesus. First of all, the idea that he is a wonderful counselor. The word counsel, of course, is a word that means to advise, to purpose, to plan, to guide. And we are all of us well aware of the role of counselors in our own lives. Those who are leaders, those who are guides to us through the difficult circumstances of our life. We all need, at one time or another, maybe we all need all the time, some kind of counseling or some kind of coaching or some kind of advice. You don't learn how to play a sport, whether it is a team sport or an individual sport, without some coaching. It is a mystery how it is that some of those guys are able to shoot a basketball and get it to go in that little circle that far away as regularly as they do. But a coach can specify to you some important things about that. Keep your elbow in, follow through, and get the right rotation on the ball. Whatever those kinds of clues are that he can give you make a huge difference that you would have a lot of trouble discerning for yourself. There is no way for us to get through puberty and adolescence without some kind of advice. Oftentimes advice that we don't heed and then find to our regret that we should have, but you need that kind of advice. And you continue to need that in the latter half of your life as well. There is not a person who has ever gone to work at any kind of relatively complex kind of job without needing someone to give them some guidance as a mentor, as a coach, as a guide, as an advisor. We need advice about all kinds of special things in our lives. We need financial advisors. We need academic advisors. We need advisors in lots of different areas of our life. Some people even need psychological counseling at various times in their lives. And amazingly enough, people today more and more willing to acknowledge they need advisors, they need counselors, they need mentors. You can even look on the web pages and find a life coach that you can hire to help you get through life. I'm often amazed when I look at the biography of some of the life coaches at the kind of mess they've made out of their lives, but maybe that's what qualifies them to coach other people. Every time I see something like that, I am amused to think what my father would have thought if he were to hear that people were hiring life coaches for themselves. But these counselors, guides, life coaches are nothing compared to the wonderful counselor that we have in Jesus Christ. He is, beyond all of them, wonderfully qualified for the job of counseling and advising us. Very frequently, when we seek out advisors, we want those who have already been down the road that is before us. At the very introduction to the Republic, the most famous of Plato's dialogues, Socrates says that he always enjoys talking to those who are older than he is, because they can tell him what is around the next bend in the road of life, having experienced it themselves. It would be kind of amazing to see a person taking advice from someone who is much younger than themselves. Particularly, you think about a 12-year-old taking advice from a 6-year-old. I'm sure the 6-year-old, especially if it was a younger brother, would be willing to give all kinds of advice, but it doesn't make much sense about that. It does seem a little strange sometimes that those who are in their teens or their 20s don't want to take advice from people who are 35 or 40, but when they get a little older, they might well consider that people who are older are those who have more to say and more accurate information about what is to come. Jesus certainly is the one who has that kind of age and experience that he can give us advice. In Daniel 7, in verse 9, in the vision that Daniel sees, he sees Jesus and he's called there the Ancient of Days, that he was from the beginning and he has existed continuously through all the eons of this earth, and that he has the experience to understand what we're going to go through. Not from some kind of remote distance either. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 tells us something that's very special and wonderful about Jesus as a counselor. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 says, "We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. He came and lived in this world and dealt with it on the same basis that we have to deal with it every day." And particularly meaningful to me, I don't know whether to you or not, but he worked as a carpenter for his father, and I worked as a carpenter. Well, my dad would always say jackleg carpenter for my dad, but I understand some of the frustrations when you try and drive a nail in a piece of wood and it splits. You try and saw it and it gets a little bit crooked. You hit your nail. Your fingernail, not the nail you're aiming at. And a lot of frustrations in that. He dealt with life on that level. And he understands the temptations that Satan can direct our way just in the ordinary course of events. Jesus has that experience that he can provide us advice and counsel and comfort in the difficulties of our own life. And he knows what's in our hearts. He knows what is in our lives. He understands these things better than we understand them ourselves. 1 John 3 and verse 20, John writing about kind of a different topic, but he indirectly gives us some information about Jesus' wonderful counsel in 1 John 3 and verse 20. If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows all things. It's amazing to think about the advice that we seek from people who have maybe just a limited bit more knowledge than we do, when we really ought to be reading the Word of God and taking advice from the one who has all knowledge and knows all things. Jesus is not like the life coach that you might hire who has a life coach to coach him, and that life coach has another life coach. I was just reading to my grandson this weekend, one of my favorite Dr. Seuss stories, Katzenstein. Louis Katz and Katzenstein didn't want his tail dragging, so he had some other cat to carry it. And that cat then discovered that his tail was dragging, so he had another cat to carry that. And so out all through Katzenstein, until finally every cat's tail was being held up by another cat, except for the poor last cat in line. And then he decided that he just needed to throw down the tail in front of him, because nobody was left to carry his, and all of the tails then went dragging again. And Katzenstein And I wonder if that's the way it happens with all the advisors in the world. Eventually, they all figure it out, and then everybody loses their job as an advisor. But there's still one advisor who is left, and that is the one who needs no counseling himself. In Isaiah chapter 40, another of the passages in which Isaiah by prophecy looks forward to Jesus, he describes in Isaiah 40 and in verse 13, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" And I think in the context, you get the idea. We're not asking for a name. We're not going to come up with a name like Job or Abraham. We're not going to come up with some kind of a name of Michael or Gabriel. There are no names that come to mind because no one knows more than Jesus. No one has more wisdom than he has. No one understands things better than he. He has no counselor. He himself is the source of all counsel and advice. And if you're worried about this, because sometimes, you know, it's like you want a really good coach for your kids for tennis or golf. And you start looking to see who the really good coaches are. And then you got to start as a parent thinking about, can we afford to pay $75 an hour for them to learn how to swing a golf club? I'm not sure whether it's worth that or not. But you think about the price of this really kind of invaluable advice you get from Jesus. And you know what the price is. It's free. Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Isaiah describes this situation too in Isaiah 55 and verse 1. "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come and buy wine and milk without money, without price." And of course, we're not talking about wine and milk or cheese or fruits. We're talking about that which nourishes the soul and the heart, the advice, the counsel that comes directly from God. And he always gives us perfect advice. He gives us the information that we need. I'm amazed every time I go through Psalm 19, Psalm 99, read about the attitude that David had toward the Word of God, toward what he had of the Word of God at that point in time, the law and the Psalms that he was in the process of writing, and some of the prophets. But he didn't have the word that we have. And yet, David, when he looks at what advice God had given even to that point in time, as in Psalm 19 and verse 7, says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye." David further says, you know, "Because of God's advice, I am wiser than all my teachers. Because of his advice, I am wiser than all of my enemies." The advice that we get from God's word is always the right word for the right situation. And he's always available. Jesus himself said in Matthew 28 and verse 20, "I am with you always, even to the end of the world. I will never leave you nor forsake you," he says. We always have this advisor with us. Some advisors, you know, you can't give an emergency call when you're stuck on the 13th green and you're trying to figure out that putt. You can't call the coach every time. When you're in the middle of the game, the coach can't just buzz into your ear. I always wished I'd had with my boys, I wished I'd had a ear plug and I could put it in and I could talk to them during the game. I'm sure they're glad that wasn't invented by that time they were playing ball. But Jesus is always there, always ready with the right advice. What a wonderful counselor that we have in Jesus. But that's not all that's described in this verse. He is also called the Mighty God. The Mighty God. And of course, that reminds us once again that Jesus is not just in some kind of inferior sense the Son of God, that he is God. that in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, in Colossians 2 and verse 9. That he did not, as Paul talks about in Philippians 2 and verse 5, he did not think that equality with God was a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He was equal with God because he was God. You know, there's that marvelous passage in John chapter 8 and verse 58 of that discussion, that argument he had with the Pharisees. And they were accusing him of all kinds of things. And he pointed out to them the flaws in their own life. And then at the culmination of that discussion, that argument, that debate in John 8 and verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And they picked up stones to stone him because they understood exactly what he was saying at that point in time when he used that expression, "I am," and applied it to himself. And when he said, "Before Abraham was born, I am," even then, they understood that he was referring to the name that God had used for himself in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. When Moses was called by God on Mount Sinai to go into Egypt and say to the Pharaoh, "Let my people go and lead them out of bondage." And Moses said, "When I go and say to them, 'Come follow me,' they're going to say, 'Who has sent you? And what am I supposed to say? What is your name?'" And in Exodus 3 and verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent you.'" I am is the name of God because it points to the eternality of God, to the everlasting boundlessness of God, who is outside of time, not constrained by time. And when Jesus says, "I am," he is claiming in the most direct and intimate way possible that he is divine, that he is worthy of worship, that he is as worthy of worship as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all God in the same sense and in the same entirety. There is no distinction to be made among them. And he is the mighty God. He has the strong arm of God, the power of God to do, and indeed has done all that God has done. In John 1, in verse 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and nothing came into existence without the Word. All things that were created by the Word that he had, and he was the power that spoke the world into existence." He is worthy of our worship because he's defeated the greatest of our enemies. He is the mighty God who is able to defeat death. Death, which is the great enemy before whom we all stand in awe and fear. It may not be so bad right now. I mean, I'm not particularly afraid of dying right now. I think we're okay. But there are times when I have been a whole lot closer, at least I thought I was, and it's pretty scary. You think it's all coming to an end right now, and particularly if it's something of your foolishness that has gotten you into that. But we are all afraid. One of these days we'll get the call from the doctor. We're afraid of death when it comes and takes away from us those we love most. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. The writer of the Hebrew letter there reminds us of how powerful an enemy death is, and how much more powerful Jesus is, who has destroyed death. Hebrews 2 and verse 14, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook in the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." We have been freed of that fear by Jesus, who died in our place, was 3 days in the grave, and was resurrected, who by his own power came back from the grave came back from the dead. Wonderful to think of, as I say so frequently, the idea that Peter expressed in that first gospel sermon when he spoke about Jesus' crucifixion and his burial. And then he said it was impossible that death should hold him. This is the God who is worthy of worship. Because not only in destroying the power of death did he conquer that enemy, he also conquered the enemy that maybe we're afraid of even more than death, that is sin. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 14, where the Apostle Paul begins, should we continue in sin that grace be abound? God forbid that that should be the case. He says in Romans 6 and verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. He brought salvation to all men. He has destroyed the power of sin in our lives, that he has made it possible for us to live without the fear of sin. Two ways, of course. One, that we can have forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. We confess our sins before him, and he is faithful to forgive them. That's an amazing, amazing gift that he has given to us, an amazing power that he has to forgive sins. In Mark chapter 2, they let that paralyzed man down through the roof, and everybody expected, they wanted a miracle. They wanted to see the man walk, and Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you. And everybody started muttering, he can't forgive sins like that. Only God has the power to forgive sins. And Jesus, knowing what they thought in their hearts, said, that you might know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, take up your pallet and walk. And the man got up and walked at that point in time. And that was a great gift. Oh, I'm sure he was thankful about that. But he ought to have been more thankful, and we ought to be more thankful that we have the forgiveness of sins. Because you know, and I know, that there are things we've done that have betrayed other people. There are things we've done that have made us ashamed of ourselves, and there's no way we can make that right. There's no way. But God has forgiven us, even when other people want, even when we can't ourselves. He has forgiven us and done away with our sins. The great enemies have been brought into obedience by the mighty God, Jesus Christ, whom we worship. And he is the everlasting Father. There's never been a time when he was not present, alive, here. Those words are all too weak to really describe the eternality of Jesus. He is everywhere because he is God. He is in all time. Well, he's outside of all time, but he is everlasting. There is no point in the future when there will be no Jesus. There is no point in our future when we cannot turn to him as a wonderful counselor or ought to worship him as the mighty God. He is always and always will be. But more than that, I think in this name, everlasting Father, he is our Father. Father here is a word for producer or generator in some kind of academic sense, but that word means so much more to us than just that who is our progenitor. I mean, he gives us life, there's no doubt about that. It is by his death that we are alive. In John chapter 6, he said, the bread that comes down from heaven that gives you eternal life, that's my flesh. It is he who gives life to us, that he's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness through his word. But he loves us. He loves us so much that he died for us even while we were sinful men. He died for us even when we were unworthy of anyone even lifting a hand for us, as Romans 5, 6 through 8 reminds us. He loves us so much. Nothing that we do, nothing that anybody else can do, can take us from his love. Romans 8 and verse 39, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I try and write sentences like this sometimes, where you put everything in, you know. What else could you think of? I mean, it's like death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any other thing is going to be able to separate us from the love of God. The only thing that separates us from the love of God is our unwillingness to allow Him to love us. And because He loves us, as a father, He sustains us and supports us. He provides the comfort that we need. You know, it is an amazing thing of being a father and having children come into the world, and the kind of love that you have for them as a parent is just beyond anything that a child who has not yet become a parent understands. And you don't want to say that, but we always feel it. You'll never know until you become a parent yourself. But there's something about the kind of love and the willingness to sacrifice for your own children that is different than anything else in the whole world. Even when our children don't know, even when they don't appreciate it, even when they are resentful about the restraints that we provide in their lives, even when they feel like the things we provided for them are not the things they wanted or what were valuable to them. But you love them anyway. God is the everlasting Father, who is capable of providing for us the comfort that we need so much, so many times in our lives. It's a terrible loss when you have a parent who dies. It takes a long time to accept the fact that they're no longer there. You can't write to them. You can't call them. Thankfully, hopefully, we have them in our heart, where we can still get some of that comfort from them that they provided when they were alive and they were here in this world. But the incomparable comforting of a father for his child is just something everybody understands. It is something that is dearer than most anything else in the world. Even in the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, Donatello has a bad dream. And he looks in on his father, Splinter. As strange as that relationship. I mean, the first time I ever heard of Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtle, I said, this has got to be a joke. And maybe it is, but it's a long-running joke. And even within the context of that joke, you feel the comfort of the father when Splinter says to Donatello, I am here, so do not worry, my son. Would that we could provide actually that kind of comfort to our children. But somehow, you know, they feel that way, at least when they're little. I remember driving late into the night, the car barreling down those two-lane roads, lights showing the trees on each side. But my dad was driving, so it was okay. You wake up in the middle of the night, you go running in there, they're there. Do not worry, my son, for I am here. But Jesus is the everlasting Father who provides the kind of comfort that you can't get anywhere else, the kind of comfort that will follow you into every situation of life, not just when you're physically threatened, not just when you're in need, but when the spiritual trials come. What a wonderful name for Jesus, who is our Savior. Wonderful name of Jesus. Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We'll talk about that another time. But for now, we're about to sing None of Self and All of Thee, which is where we ought to all be aiming. Some of us are not there yet. Some of us are in verse 2 or 3 probably, but we ought not to be in verse 1. And if you want to begin on that path of having Jesus as your Savior, as your Everlasting Father, then you need to start tonight, confess Him, repent of your sins, be baptized for the remission of them, and enter into the process of growing to the point where we can all say, none of self, but all of thee.